If you didn't get one of these, try to grab one. Some of you haven't been to church since last year, so you don't remember how we do this. That was a joke. If you're listening on a tape, this is the first Sunday of the year. The preaching is a little different in Dallas today. Here we're talking about salvation. There I think it's damnation. And tribulation, yeah, how to deal with suffering. You know, we're working through a series of messages called Truths We Live By, and we've come to the section of our church's doctrinal statement, which we are working through point by point. Well, really the most astounding topic we could get into, which is our salvation. And simply put, that's what a mighty and holy God is willing to do for rotten sinners. That's got to be good. This is really the culmination of all the doctrines that we've talked about so far. We started by discussing what we believe about the Bible, and it's not hard to describe how that connects to salvation. I'll put it in the form of a question. Why would God bother to reveal anything to us unless he was working for our salvation? And would he have taken the trouble to put together a Bible for us if all he was doing was announcing our condemnation? I really don't think so. We looked into the doctrine of God, and we discovered a God that was both righteous and loving. And it does not surprise us that a God would want to save those he loves, but the question is how he can do so and remain completely holy. Now, how can a totally holy God let sinners off the hook? More than anything, that's the question that will most impact our doctrine of salvation. And then we discuss the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the sending of the Son was necessary for us to have a Savior. And the sending of the Spirit was necessary to apply what the Savior did to each sinner to whom the Lord was giving life. Now, in our last message in this series, we discussed the nature of human beings and us. That's really what set the table for this whole message today. If people are just fine the way they are, then who needs a Savior or salvation? But if we truly believe that the Bible is telling the truth about the lethal mess we're in, that we're all dead in our sins and we're liable to an eternally long and unimaginably painful hell, then a Savior is what we should all be thinking about. I'm not sure we should think about anything else. So today, we bring every truth to bear on our lostness, and this is what we call the gift of salvation. Now, don't get too elaborate about when you think about salvation, because it's a simple word. It's not a technical word at all. Salvation simply means rescue. It's what a swimmer needs when he gets a cramp in the middle of the lake and he's drowning. Salvation. Rescue. It's what a mountain climber needs when she falls into a crevasse and breaks a leg and can't climb out. It's salvation. It's what a diver needs when he's 200 feet deep and has his air valve clogs up. Salvation. It's what you need when you can't possibly save yourself and the consequences are life and death. I mean, there are a lot of life emergencies that can irritate and frustrate you. You're on your last pencil and you break the tip and you got no sharpener. You don't really need a savior for that. You don't need a savior when you get a little run in your pantyhose before an important date. You don't need a savior unless the consequences are eternally significant. So here's where we ended last time, that we were destined for sin, death, and hell if left to ourselves, period. Now that's what we mean by eternal consequences. Well, the FBC statement on the doctrine of salvation goes like this. In fact, I'm just going to have you read it with me here as we get started here today. Believe, everybody with me, we believe that the substitutionary death of Christ and his resurrection provide the only basis for justification and salvation for all who believe. Only those who receive him by faith and through God's grace are truly born of the Holy Spirit and thus become forever children in God's family. Now, there's an additional part to this in our official statement that clarifies that baptism and communion, what we call the ordinances, do not confer salvation on anyone. We try to clarify that. They're symbolic of our union and communion with Christ. They're pictures of our salvation in important ways, but they are human acts, and they are not essential to be saved. If they were, then salvation would be based on our works, not on God's gracious gift. So perhaps our key passage today should be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And maybe you read along with me today. I'm encouraging you to just kind of wake up a little bit at the beginning here. So we're going to read Ephesians 2, 8 to begin with, "For it is by grace." Everyone ready? "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, Christianity clearly proclaims that God gives us a free gift that we don't even know we need, let alone deserve. But then the gift transforms us and transforms our lives so that we are trained to want to do the right things, to do the right things, including the wonderful ordinances of the church. Now, our statement begins with what every proper thought about salvation must ultimately come to. Salvation is the work of Christ, not the work of the Christian. So we start with this. We believe that the substitutionary death of Christ and his resurrection provide the only basis, and then it will go on, for justification and salvation. Now, emphasize the word only. That's where we have to start. Not with what we bring to salvation, well, let's say our own good works, but what he brings to it. That would be his good works, meaning his death and resurrection. Romans 4:25 says, "He was delivered to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Now, it's not that he brings some of his goodness to the drowning and we bring the rest, as if the lifeguard is full of sufficient compassion, but when he rushes up to the pool and knows that there's someone drowning, he asks the bystanders, you know, is this a good guy or not? This guy that's drowning, did he follow all the pool rules? You know, no spitting, no running, and no you-know-what in the pool. Is this drowning a good guy? Is he worth saving? Well, you know what? The guy is drowning because basically he didn't follow all the rules. He despised the rules. He went swimming too soon after a big lunch. You know, the all-important two-hour rule you learned at camp. He dived headfirst into the shallow end after pushing everyone else out of the way. He is wearing an awful little Speedo suit. He deserved to drown. But no, the lifeguard saves such people. And that's what salvation is for. It's for the rule breakers, because those are the people who are liable to drown. Those are the ones that were stupid and arrogant. And lest you think that's someone else, the rule breakers are us. All of us, whether we know we're drowning or not. Salvation has nothing to do with how good and wonderful we are. It's actually about how good and wonderful God is. Let's say it like this. Salvation is much more about God than about us. Far more about what glory comes to God than about what help and blessing comes to us. Ephesians 1 is perhaps the clearest text in the Bible on the purpose of salvation. And it describes in high language how God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and he chose us before the world was ever created. God settled on us. He determined to pour love on us, to make us part of his family, just because it made him happy to do so. And then in verse 6 it says this, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely gave us in the one he loves." And then Paul talks about redemption and forgiveness. We're going to talk about those a little later. He talks about everything God does on planet Earth, that it all culminates in the preeminence and the prominence of his son Jesus. And our part in that amazing plan is that we might exist for the praise of his glory. How does this whole thing start? Back in verse 3, when he gets going on all of this, he starts out with these three words, "Blessed be God for doing all of this." The greatest benefit goes back to him. So you say, why is the cross necessary? Why the cross? Well, here's the little-known answer to that question. It was first and foremost an offering to God. It was a gift of honor to God from the Son. The obedient Son doing his Holy Father's will and highlighting God's gracious character in a way that exceeds anything else you could imagine. Romans 5:8. God proves his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is essential to see how God set up the picture of salvation many centuries before the cross, back in the Old Testament, when he set up the sacrifices as a way of coming to him. Now, I know we don't sacrifice animals today. Anyone done that recently? I don't think we do that. I wanted to kill my dog one time, but I don't think that qualified. But, you know, in the Old Testament times, in biblical times, that was pretty much a day and night deal. It was not regarded as barbaric or bloody or whatever. Blood was always involved in worship and salvation. The book of Leviticus goes into elaborate detail into how these sacrifices were to be offered. And the first thing that underlies every sacrifice is something an Israelite had to acknowledge about himself and about God, or wouldn't even bring one. Anyone who meant to come near to God must first acknowledge his sin, and that sin meant a death must occur as the punishment for sin because of God's great holiness. The sacrifice was to stand as a substitute for the sinner. And so you had to bring a guiltless animal, maybe a goat or a sheep, a cow or a bird, and it was offered in the place of the guilty sinner. The animal had to be without defect. You couldn't bring a damaged animal, like an animal with a broken leg, because I'm going to miss this one anyway. But the main point in bringing a flawless animal was that the animal would obviously not be suffering for his own faults, but for the faults of the human offerer. So at the beginning, the sinner then, in bringing the sacrifice, would lay his hands on the head of the living animal, and he would confess his sins. And somehow, God transferred the guilt from the sinner to the sacrifice. And then the animal would be killed with precise instructions about what to do with the blood, where the blood would be sprinkled or poured, depending on the kind of sacrifice. And the blood was the most important thing. Romans 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." Now, atonement, there's one of those big salvation words. Atonement just means a covering. Your soul before God was guilty and exposed and in shame. Kind of think of Adam and Eve naked after their sin. God himself provided a covering for them. And notice here how the blood was given by God to be this covering. Even though the sinner brought the sacrifice. Read the verse, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar." You bring the sacrifice, but I gave this to you as a way to come and be forgiven by the suffering of the innocent for the guilty. But now we know that these sacrifices, I mean, offered daily at the temple by the thousands, that they never permanently took away sins, never. The people in faith found relief to guilt because they were coming in obedience and dependence on the sacrifice, but what they were really trusting was the grace of God to receive what he'd asked for, while God himself looked forward to a sacrifice that was yet to come, a perfect, infinite, sufficient sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which was forever declared sufficient when Jesus was raised from the dead. As Jesus endured painful suffering, he was able to pronounce, "It is finished," and that was the last sacrifice. What the blood of bulls and goats could never do, the writer of Hebrews said, Jesus did, and he sat down then at God's right hand. He sat down because the work was done. "It is finished," he said. And he did it for millions of sinners who not only didn't ask for his help, they weren't even born yet. Were you born when Jesus died? Even Gertie isn't that old. Did you ask him to do this for you? No. This is the story that moves us more than any other. That someone, when you didn't deserve it, took your place. Not just some dumb animal that couldn't defend himself, but the pure Son of God, who could have called legions of angels to save him from the torment of the cross, but he chose not to. There's a quote from John Stott. "The concept of substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." In the movie The Last Emperor, a young child is anointed the last emperor of China. He lives a life of luxury. He's got 1,000 servants at his command. And as he becomes the emperor, his brother asks him, "Well, you know, what's going to happen now when you do something wrong?" And the young emperor said, "Well, when I do wrong, someone else is punished." To demonstrate, he breaks a jar and then one of his servants is beaten. In Christianity, Jesus reverses that. When the servant breaks the jar, the king is punished. Imagine a mom who bandages the wounds and soothes the scrapes of her children only to walk away with the same wounds upon herself. You know, the greatest stories we know are the stories of a worthy one sacrificing to help another. Les Miserables, Beauty and the Beast. Remember when the Beast released Belle to go save her father, knowing that it probably would mean that he would be sentenced to perpetual beasthood. The Lion King has this theme in it. George Bailey, sticking by the old building and loan in Bedford Falls with others going about pursuing their dreams at his expense. Stories that move us are all echoes of the cross. When I might have told before, German composer Felix Mendelssohn had a grandfather named Moses. Moses was not a handsome guy. In addition to being not too handsome, he had a hunchback. And when he met a young lady named Frumpke. I know. She had to be really beautiful, a name like that. Well, he fell madly in love with her. And Frumpke was repulsed, however, by his appearance. And finally he got the courage to talk to her. And Moses asked, "Do you believe marriages are made in heaven?" Well, she said, yes. And Moses, and he was getting a little creative here. He said, "Well, in heaven, at the birth of each boy, the Lord announces which girl he will marry. When I was born, my future bride was pointed out to me. And then the Lord said, but your wife will be hunchbacked. And right then and there, I called out, oh, Lord, a humpbacked woman would be a tragedy. Please, Lord, give me the hump and let her be beautiful." And she reached out and gave Mendelssohn her hand and later became his devoted wife. On August 16, 1987, there was a flight, Northwest Airlines, it crashed right after leaving the Detroit airport. Killed 155 people. Only one person survived. It was a 4-year-old girl from Tempe, Arizona named Cecilia. News accounts say that when the rescuers found Cecilia, they really didn't believe she was on the plane. But everyone else was dead. They thought maybe she was in one of the cars that had been crashed into when the plane came down. But when the registry for the flight was checked, that was Cecilia's name. Tell you how Cecilia survived. As the plane was falling, her mother, Paula, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and her body around Cecilia, and then she would not let her go. Nothing could separate that child from that parent's love. Not the tragedy, not the disaster, to sound kind of more biblical here, neither the fall nor the flames that followed, neither height nor depth nor life nor death. So that's the kind of love the Savior has for us. He left heaven, he lowered himself to us, he covered us with the sacrifice of his own body to save us. Now why would God do something like that for all of us? And why does he go on and save us after that? Well, because of something that's called the doctrine of propitiation. Because as the cross was presented to God as a sacrifice, God received that and was satisfied with it. It simply means that God had received every bit of the payment he demanded for our sins when Jesus died for us, and that released God to do everything his loving heart desires to do for us. The cross unleashed the full operation of his love and mercy. And now that price for sin is paid. Even his righteousness demands our eternal release. Why? Because righteousness demands release once the penalty is paid. And by the way, when we say that the cross saves us, we really mean that God saves us because of what was done on the cross. Please get this. I mean, we see people carrying around crosses on their necks, and sometimes I ask people, well, what does that mean? They say, well, I use this because if I don't have this on, I mean, I'm afraid. They use it as an amulet of some kind. But the cross is a symbol. Well, the same thing happened in the Old Testament. You remember that story about how God told Moses to lift up the bronze serpent? On a pole, and those that looked at this metal snake with faith would be healed of their fatal snake bites. And once this bronze sculpture served its purpose, you might not be surprised to learn that rather than discarding it, the people dragged it around across the desert and they kept it in reverence until the times of the kings, in fact, for 700 years. It became a fetish. They burned incense to it until the time of Hezekiah, and when he was cleaning the country of all its idols. It says this in 2 Kings 18:4. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent Moses had made, for until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was Nehushtan. They had a name for it. That word simply meant a chunk of brass. And that's all it was, a hunk of metal. And that's all the cross really is a hunk of wood. Nothing more. It's the Lord who died on it that should be revered. That was just an instrument of execution. It'd be like wearing an electric chair around your neck or something like that. He's our glory. He's the object of our adoration. We glory in the cross because of him. Now, what does the cross of Christ and his resurrection accomplish? Well, look at the second part of our statement. Here's what we get because Jesus died for us and rose again. Justification and salvation for all who believe. Now, as you're going to hear in a minute, there are more words than these that could have been added to the statement. Words like reconciliation and adoption, redemption, etc. What this statement means is that first God declares you righteous, that's justification. He proceeds with the rescue, that's salvation. And it comes in many forms. But I will just start with this, that God is the one who initiates all of this. It's the work of Christ according to the plan of God. After all, we were dead in our sins. We couldn't reach out to him if we wanted to. This surfaces the wonderful doctrine of divine election. In a few short weeks, we're going to be back in Genesis, and we're going to be looking at the story of the twin boys, Jacob and Esau. It's a classic tale of God's sovereign right to choose one and not another. God chose Jacob as the conduit for his work of salvation, but not Esau. It's one of those difficult doctrines of the Bible. But you have to pretty much decide that you're going to go with Jesus on this when he said, many are called, but few are chosen, Matthew 22:14. Or when Jesus said to Paul in a vision, when Paul wanted to move on to the next town and the Lord appeared to him and said, we need to stay in Corinth because and keep sharing the gospel because I have many people in this city, Acts 18:10. Or Paul later wrote that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. John 15:16. Now, it's not that God saw anything special in one person over another. It's just a choice of mercy. Some people complain about this doctrine because they say it doesn't seem fair that God would choose some and not everyone. But I always try to point out that if it's fairness you want, then God must give everyone what they deserve. And that means no one is saved. God is under obligation to save not even one person. But let's admit that election is largely a mystery. It's what we call a trembling truth. I have no doubt that when we get to heaven, we'll see the ultimate wisdom. But we could just as well wonder why God does not compel every person to believe in him so that not one person would be lost. But we know God has not chosen that path. And we have to trust him for that and praise him that he chose to save anybody. Now, as I said before, there is a much bigger vocabulary for salvation that we can unpack from the Bible. And you can say someone was saved. You could say they were converted. You could say they were born again. That's pretty popular. Regenerated. They were reconciled to God. They were redeemed. They were forgiven. Let me expand the statement and lay out a bigger look at what God did for us when he saved us. And I've grouped these ideas under four headings that describe what we were like when God went to work on us and then what he does for us when he saves us. And I regard this as pretty exciting information. And if you came here today, maybe you don't know Jesus at all. Maybe you were raised in some other religion. Maybe you didn't have any religion at all. You haven't even thought about it. Let me describe for you what we were like and what God wants to do in a person who becomes saved. First of all, we were rejected and condemned. Sin robbed mankind of our parent and our lover. We were abandoned and exiled because of our disobedience. Salvation means that first, God chooses us out of love for us. He adopts us into his family. He even espouses us to his son. We're engaged to Jesus, and he initiates all of this. We love him because he first loved us. And in our sin, we were condemned, guilty, and ashamed, like Adam and Eve frantically grabbing for a fig leaf. But through the cross, God forgives us and covers us, and not only declares us innocent, he rewards us as if we had done every good deed that you could ever dream of. And he actually makes us his heirs. That's amazing when you think about how ungodly and unclean we were. But God washes us. And he promises to transform us so that we are no longer called sinners, but saints. Now, sinners we were, secondly, we were alienated and rebellious. The second picture, alienated, cut off from God, enemies. But through the cross, God reconciles us. He makes us his friends. We were wandering. Remember Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. It's not that we just got off the path. We wanted to go off the path. We had no interest in walking in God's narrow path. We were off in the wilderness somewhere, off the over the cliff, somewhere that interested us. But as a good shepherd, God comes even to the 100 sheep that went in his own direction. He pursues us relentlessly, and no one can or will come to him unless God himself draws us. And this is how he brings us into his fold. He makes us his own. If the hit show on earth is lost, the hit show in heaven is found. We were so arrogant and ungrateful, we didn't want to acknowledge how dependent we were on God even for a next breath. But when God saves us, he graciously humbles us. That's how he transforms us into his worshipers. I remember reading Oliver Wendell Holmes, the great jurist on the Supreme Court. Was he the Chief Justice? I don't remember, but he said all of his success to the fact that he discovered early in his life that he was not God. Now, how did he learn that? Because God humbled him. That was God's grace at work. But that's not all. We were also blind and deceived. Thought about this in the message we heard in a video last week. In our sin, our eyes were blinded by the God of this world. We couldn't see the truth for what it was. Things of God were foolish to us. What we did know of God, we tried to put out of our minds. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie, Romans 1. Ignorant and deceived, we needed God to open our eyes to the truth, to enlighten us with the gospel. And when he saves us, that is exactly what he does. Like making the blind man see in John chapter 9. It's no credit to our intelligence. This is God making the truth make sense to us. And then the last picture that we have, it's true of us in our sin, we were hopeless and helpless. Scripture depicts us as enslaved to our sin. We couldn't get loose from it. God redeems us out of slavery by buying us and by paying for the price of our freedom. He delivers us from the bondage of sin so that we can be free from sin and its tyranny forever. We were lost. The Bible means by that we were hopelessly perishing. But God saves us from hell and eternal death and gives us eternal life. We actually become God's prize. We were poor and needy, like the song says, "Come you sinners, poor and needy, bruised and battered by the fall." And God enriches us with all the treasures of heaven. We were thirsty. We were empty. God comes with living water and the bread of life, and he fills us and he satisfies us forever. We were weak and fearful, but God fills us with power. He makes us adequate for this life, and he engages us in such a way that he makes us his warriors. Gives us confidence to live in his kingdom and to access his own presence. We were sick and broken. In fact, we were dead in our sins. God mends us and promises eternal health. He regenerates us so that we can live with him and eat at his table forever and ever as his blessed children. That's what the cross accomplished for us. You look down that list, you tell your face to be happy for what he did for you. Look at it. Chosen, adopted, engaged, loved, forgiven, declared innocent, rewarded, washed, transformed, reconciled, pursued, found, humbled, enlightened, redeemed, delivered, saved from hell and eternal death and given eternal life, enriched, filled and satisfied, empowered and equipped as warriors, mended and regenerated. If you know Jesus Christ as your substitute, then this is your life. This is who you are and who you will be forever. But you have to come to him for this. He asks you to come to him and open your hands and say this. I can't bring anything to this. It must come from you. And so we go to the third part of our statement, and that is only those who receive him by faith. Now what is faith? Faith is leaning totally on God to save you and then nothing else. It starts with hearing and knowing the facts of the gospel and then agreeing with those facts. For instance, one of the facts of the gospel is this. Christ came to save sinners by dying their death. Now I've heard it. I know it. Do I agree with that? And do I agree with it on this level that I say he came to die my death? And that my own sin runs so deep that it demanded my death and I deserved it. But Jesus suffered my death for me, and it humbles and amazes me that he would do it. But I accept it, and I commit myself to it, and I stake my life on it. And so I receive him in his salvation as a gift, and I have no other road to make salvation happen. I trust Christ alone to save me. I commit myself personally to Him and to live by the truth of God's Word. Now, that's the faith side. But then I turn from my sins that nailed Him on the cross. Now, that's the repentance part. That's the negative side of cross. I turn from my sins in repentance as I turn to Christ in faith. Now, I can't be saved if I think sticking with a life of selfishness and rebellion is still okay. Repentance is a complete change of mind. It's rejecting the lies that I used to use to guide my life and in their place adopting the truth that is unveiled in the gospel. I exchanged the lies for the truth, the reverse of my depravity. I can't pretend I haven't offended God with my pride and my lying and my greed and my lust and my self-absorption. But God isn't going to cover what you won't uncover. Repentance involves confession. It involves even some kind of remorse, but not just an easy pity of yourself. It involves a change of mind. And then it shows in how we live, fruits suitable for repentance. We're not talking perfection here, but a concern for avoiding sin and discontentment whenever we fail. And a pursuit of real truth and righteousness. Now that's the faith part, faith and repentance. But remember, Ephesians 2 talks about being saved by grace through faith. And so we add this to our statement, and through God's grace. How many know the song Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound. What are the next words? That saved a wretch like me. See, that's what's amazing about grace. I mean, there's nothing about grace that's amazing until you know you're a wretch. Isn't that a pretty picture of us? There's another song at the cross that talks about saving such a worm as I. Well, we don't like to talk about that in our time. We have to say self-esteem, self-esteem, self-esteem. You know, like a worm and wretch talk. Well, Paul asks, you know, who will die for a righteous man, but for a wretched sinner? You know, this is amazing. Once you get any sense of the ugliness of sin and how much wrath it deserves, that grace is there for you because of God's heart. You know, theologians get a little fancy about this, so I'm going to make you learn a little theology before you leave today. They identify different stages or aspects of saving grace, and the first is what they call prevenient grace. Isn't that a great word? I love that, prevenient grace. But that's where God walks up to us as dead people, and He starts working on us. Like He did with His friend Lazarus. Remember after the guy had been dead 4 days? John 11. You know, there was not one thing that Lazarus could do to get Jesus to come to Bethany and do something for him. I mean, he was dead. I mean, he was really dead. And it was totally in Jesus' control whether or not he would come and shout, "Lazarus, come out." Now, that's prevenient grace. That's what God has to do before anything else happens, that God decides He's going to move. And then there's efficacious grace. That's the grace that enabled Lazarus to actually come back to life in the grave and come out. That being a picture of salvation, that's a picture of our salvation. As Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And if it's one thing, I could go up to someone's grave. I mean, I've been to lots of funerals. Wouldn't it be great to go up there and say, I'm just going to call out and come out? I mean, there's lots of grieving people here. They're not enjoying this. So why don't you come out and join the funeral? This would make it a lot happier. But the problem is, though that might be gracious of me to show up and call it out, I don't have any way to effect it. So that's the thing about the grace of God that is powerful. It's efficacious. And when He calls out, the sinner comes forth. And then there's what is called irresistible grace. Now this is the process of God wooing and winning the heart of the person He's bringing to life so that it becomes their own free choice to know and follow Him. That's just God's choice. And they start to fall in love. The love of the one. Loving the one who is loved. Responding to the one who has come in grace. And finally, there is what is called sufficient grace, which is everyday grace that is more than enough to finish what God started, to get us all the way to heaven from the pit where we had our beginnings. That's how God can say He is able to save us completely when we come to Him through Christ. Hebrews 7:25. So that's grace. Now, a whole lot of the messages at Fellowship Bible Church have to do with grace. So there's a lot more to be said about this. But our statement goes on with this, that it's by faith and grace that we are truly born of the Holy Spirit. Now this simply is the doctrine of regeneration. See, if we are spiritually dead, then our first birth was not quite enough, was it? You're born once, you're born in Adam, you're born to slavery and damnation, but you need a second birth. And our phrase, born again, comes from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. It has to do with God implanting spiritual life in us and moving us from the sinking graveyard of this world's kingdom into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what we mean by regeneration. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to come to dead sinners and infuse them with life. You know, it's a resurrection. And every resurrection is a miracle, that dead men would live again. And so begins this amazing adventure of learning to walk with God you had no relationship with before, and to know him as your father. You know, that's what you get with a birth. You get a daddy. Isn't that tremendous? And then we finish our statement with this. And thus, we became forever children in God's family. Underline the word forever. We teach that God enables us to persevere in faith until we're glorified. It's a doctrine of perseverance. Those he foreknew and predestined, says in Romans 8:30, those he also called and justified. Let me read it. And whom he predestined, these he also called. So the same number of people were predestined are now called. And whom he called, that same number, those very people, these he also justified, right? And the same people that were justified, that same number of people, these he also glorified. That means in heaven forever, perfected. As good as done, put in the past tense as if it's already happened. Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, John 10:29, or in Paul's famous words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But yet people often wonder, is it possible to lose my salvation? We all know people who, maybe in their youth, they were followers of Christ, but they didn't keep it up. They grew up and they just kind of walked away with their faith gone. I wonder if we shouldn't, however, ask the question a little differently. Is it possible for an unbeliever to claim sincerely to be saved? And we know the clear answer to that from the teaching of Jesus. He talks about people, in fact, many people, who will insist at the end that they did many wonderful things in his name. And to their amazing surprise, Jesus will tell them plainly, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Matthew chapter 7. There's another passage on this I think it's interesting. And it's from 1 John chapter 2. John said this, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed they didn't really belong to us. They didn't lose it. They never had it. Unbelievers can look exactly like believers, according to Jesus in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm banking on Philippians 1:6. He who started a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And yet the same letter tells you this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God at work in you, and he goes on. Peter says we should make our calling and election certain. 2 Peter 1:10. Paul admonishes us to test ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Now, you know, we should not be in the business of peddling cheap assurance based on someone who walked the aisle or signed a card or repeated a prayer or was baptized as a baby or any other time in their life. That's nothing more than salvation by works. But I'm sure of this, if you ever are really saved, you will stay that way. God doesn't save you to lose you. The only issue is whether you are in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you go over to Scotland, sooner or later you're going to see a very unusual sight. You'll see a little lamb running around the pasture. And you'll notice this lamb has what looks like an extra fleece tied around its back. In fact, you'll see there are little holes in the fleece for his four legs, usually a hole for his head. If you see a little lamb running around like that, it usually means its mother has died. Without the protection and the nourishment of a mom, he's going to die. And if you take that orphan lamb, you try to introduce it to another mom, that new mother is going to butt it away. She won't recognize his scent, and she'll know that new baby is not one of her own. But thankfully, most flocks are large enough that there is a ewe, well, when I was a kid, I used to call it iwi, that has recently lost her lamb. And the shepherd will skin that dead lamb and make its fleece into a covering for the orphan lamb. Then to take that orphan lamb to the mom whose baby just died. And then when the mother sniffs that orphan lamb, she will smell the fleece of her own lamb. Instead of butting the lamb away, she'll accept it as one of her own. that a great picture? That's just how we became acceptable to God. Because he clothed us with Jesus Christ, who died to bring us to God. Now we've talked about what we believe about salvation, but we must also ask why we believe these things. Why do we consider that Jesus is the way to God, and we build our whole life around being true? Isn't it foolish to cast everything on Christ? And when I ask why do we believe, the answer is simply that it will always appear foolish to us until the Spirit of God opens our eyes. He has to give us the ability to trust God, to say, God himself opens our eyes. We say that. God opens our eyes. He gives us faith. I was thinking about the game last night. You say, well, you know, what if we found out that the quarterback for Dallas actually threw the game at the end? He just decided he wanted to give it to the Seahawks. Wouldn't that make you mad? Say, wait a minute, we battled for that game. Yeah, it was sort of a gift at the end, but he slipped. He didn't actually cheat. You know, everything in us, we don't want to go to heaven on the tip somebody else. We want to earn it. We want to get there and look all around and we say, everybody slid in here like the Seahawks into the second round of the playoffs. And say, I got here because I work for it. And, you know, you just don't believe in grace until the Lord just comes and says, hey, look, you just don't get saved unless you get it that way. There's lots of verses on this, and put some of them up here. We've already had Ephesians 2:8. Now, where does repentance and faith come from anyway? Well, 2 Timothy 2:25 talks about if perhaps God may grant them repentance. That's a gift of repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Acts 13:48 talks about as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. John 1:12 and 13 talks about how we receive the Lord to be born again, but we're born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but we're born of God. With that God helping us repent, we'll never turn from our sins. This is God's sovereign gift to his chosen ones as he draws them to his eternal salvation. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Without his choice, we're stubborn in our sin. I was reading the story about a pilot in Brazil. I'm going to tell the story fast because we got a late start today, but it was a Brazilian pilot. He got off course. He was supposed to go to a city about 48 minutes away, and he started heading off the opposite direction. He just got his instruments wrong, but then he wouldn't admit it. He could see. I mean, by the time he should have been seeing the airport, he couldn't see a thing but jungle over the Amazon. And so he just announced to everybody that there had been a power failure at the airport and that he would circle the area waiting for the power to be restored. And he didn't know even where he was. But he called into the flight coordinator and said, well, I'll be landing in 5 minutes. He went on and on. The first officer came to him and said, look, there's got to be a mistake. But he refused for help, and he kept looking desperately for some airport out there. Hour later, he was out of fuel. He made a crash landing in total darkness in the dense forest, and he killed 13 people, and he never flew again. Such is the stubbornness of a sinner. That's why God must get hold of us and teach us to trust him and to humble us. Now, how do we behave if we're believers? Well, why we behave and how we behave because of this is given here in 7 questions. I'm going to leave these with you because these are things you just have to ask your own soul. Do I understand the gospel well enough to explain it to someone else? You see, when you come to life, Jesus said to Lazarus, come out of the grave, there was a sign that he actually did, right? He actually came forth. He sat down and he ate with them. We have that later. There's going to be a difference in your life. You start moving. You come out in obedience to Jesus. So, first of all, do I even know the gospel? The second question is there evidence that I really repented of my old sins or my old patterns being replaced by godly attitudes and actions? This is a process, though. Remember that. 3, have I surrendered myself to follow Jesus Christ without any known areas of resistance, whatever he wants? Are the world's concerns, values, and possessions having less of a hold on me? 4, have my affections changed toward God and Jesus, toward the Bible, toward other Christians? Do I now place high value on each of these? Ask yourself a 5th question. Do I face negative pressure from people who are unable to explain my changed life or disagree with my beliefs? Number six, do I have a new awareness of right and wrong so that I experience conviction and or chastening when I sin? And a seventh question, am I trusting Christ alone for full forgiveness and eternal life rather than good works or any mixture with other gods? Now, these questions are not to test to see if you are doing a good job saving yourself. Assurance of salvation comes when you know you are in Christ and that you have an answer to these that show God is at work in you. But I have a last question. And it has to do with what you believe. And I just state it like this. How much does it mean to you? Or have you just kind of gotten used to all this talk about the cross and salvation? I look at young people here. I mean, you've been in this church, some of you, since you were born. Some of your older people were here since you were born. You can ride on through life with, you know, sort of a so what attitude. You heard it so much, it doesn't mean much to you. I mean, you accept what he did for you. But you live a life that doesn't include any profound devotion to him, any gratefulness. I mean, there's never a time you really feel compulsion to share it with somebody else because it means so much to you. You're not very engaged with the greatest story ever told. What does it mean to you? Let me end with a story that just kind of froze me. Maybe ask my own soul, what does it mean to me? John Griffith grew up with a dream in his heart. He wanted to travel. He wanted to go to every exotic place there was. But his dream was crushed by something that happened in 1929. The stock market crashed, and with that, his dreams went away. It was the Great Depression then. It was like a funeral cloak on the land. This guy lived in Oklahoma, and it turned into a dust bowl. And so he packed up his wife and his baby boy, and they threw their belongings in his old car, and they headed off to greener pastures, they hoped, and he thought he found those on the edge of the great Mississippi River. He got a job caring for one of those huge bridges that cross that river, one of those railroad bridges that are raised and lowered for the trains and for the ships to pass through. And now the story goes to 1937 when this true story took place. For the first time, he brought his little, now 8-year-old son to work with him to see what Daddy did all day. Little boy was wide-eyed with excitement. I mean, he'd clap his hands. That huge bridge went up and down at the beck and call of his mighty father. And he watched with wonder as this huge boat steamed up and down the Mississippi. Finally, 12 o'clock came, and father put up the bridge, and there weren't any trains due for a good while, and they went out a couple of hundred feet on this catwalk out over the river to an observation deck. Sat down, opened their brown bag, and began to eat their lunch. Father told him about some of the strange faraway lands that some of these ships were on their way to or had come from. This just amazed the boy. And the time whirled by, and suddenly they were drawn instantly back to reality when they heard the shrieking of a distant train whistle. John Griffith quickly checked his watch and saw it was time for the Memphis Express. 400 passengers would be rushing across that bridge in a couple of minutes. He knew he had enough time, so he left his son there. He said, stay where you are. And he leaped to his feet. He jumped onto the catwalk. He ran back, climbed the ladder, went up to the control room, put his hand on the huge lever that controlled it, looked up and down the river to make sure where the ships were, looked down to see if there was anything underneath the bridge. And there he saw a sight that froze his blood and caused his heart to leap into his throat. He saw his boy. His boy had tried to follow him to the control room, but he had fallen down in that huge gearbox had all those monstrous gears that operated that massive bridge. And that boy was caught between two main gears. The father knew that as the sun comes up in the morning, if he pushed that lever, his son would be drowned in the midst of 8 tons of whining, grinding steel. His eyes filled with tears of panic. His mind whirled. You know, what could he do? He had a rope there in the control room. He could rush down that ladder and out to the catwalk. He could tie off the rope, lower himself down, pull his son out, climb back up, run back to the control room and lower the bridge. But no sooner has his son kind of run through that exercise than he knew there was not time. He'd never make it, and there were 400 people in that train. He heard the whistle again, this time much closer, and began hearing the clicking of the locomotive wheels on the track, and he could hear the puffing of the train. And what could he do? Well, what could he do? I mean, there were 400 people. But this was his son. His only son. And he was a father, but he knew what he had to do, so he buried his head in his arm, and he pushed the gear forward. And the great bridge slowly lowered into place, just as that express train roared across. He lifted up his tear-smeared face, and he looked straight into those flashing windows of the train as it flew by. One after another, he saw men reading newspapers. He saw the conductor in his uniform looking at his pocket watch. He saw ladies sipping tea out of teacups and little children putting long spools into their ice spoons into their plates of ice cream. Nobody looked at the control room. Nobody looked at his fears. Nobody. Nobody looked down into that great gearbox. In heart-wrenching agony, he beat against that window of that control room, and he said, "What's wrong with you people? Don't you care? I sacrificed my son for you. Don't any of you care?" And nobody looked, and nobody heard, and nobody heeded, and the train disappeared across the river. Don't do that to God. Just keep sipping your tea and eating your ice cream and checking your watch and reading your paper. And not remember there is a Father who sacrificed His Son for you to live. Let's pray. Lord, we don't even slightly understand what that meant for You as our Father to give up Jesus for us, to give Him up to torment and a bloody, awful death. And the excruciating pain of being shut off from You in darkness as He suffered as our sin bearer on the cross. The innocent lamb for all of us sinners. As we move our hearts to worship, I pray that You would make this very real to us. That there is such love as this. It is what moves us more than anything else. How prone we are to forget that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.